Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. In keeping with our theme this year, doesn't the signs look fantastic? Let's congratulate those who have done that. I reckon they look awesome. In keeping with our theme for the year, Pursuing Jesus, and as I indicated the last time I spoke, I'm going to be working this year right through Pilgrim's Progress. And to save time going over ground, if you missed it last time or the introduction last time, I encourage you to have a look at YouTube or listen to the podcast and just get the basis of why Pilgrim's Progress was written, what Bunyan had in his mind, and just the depth that's in there. However, I do want to repeat what Spurgeon said about Pilgrim's Progress so that you have an understanding that it's not just a book, not just a storybook or a kid's book, but even though it's an allegory, it's a deep one with incredible spiritual principles. Spurgeon, whom I love, said this: "The Pilgrim's Progress remains fresh because it is intensely scriptural. It'll be continually instructing us, and as Christian, learn godliness as he travelled, so we will as our pilgrimage advances. Bunyan goes on pastoring us. He constantly teaches us things newly applicable to the trials which we presently face, providing encouragement, instruction, exhortation and counsel as we make our way from the city of destruction to the celestial city by the same well-worn path of faith in Christ and obedience to God travelled by innumerable pilgrims before us." And so, in keeping with what I said, this morning and Sunday morning is going to come out of Pilgrim's Progress. And it might not be what you would think would be a normal Easter message. You might feel that I should be focusing on different aspects of Easter, but I think by the end of Sunday you will see that it really does have an applicable part to play in our lives. Just remember that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And even though we focus on the cross, which is in one way a great thing, but in another way it's a shame because it was a death instrument. We're glorifying a death instrument. You know, it'd be like me having a big gun at the front of the platform here. Yet, in another way, Christ is not on the cross. He rose that we might have life, that we might be redeemed or restored back to that relationship with God that God originally ordained and created. And so we're all on a journey. We're all on a journey pursuing Jesus. And we might be right at the very start. We might be halfway through. We might be near the end. Who knows? God knows our times. But the critical key is that it is a path from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It is a walk. And so this morning we're going to do a little bit, and then on Sunday we're going to come around that place where Pilgrim eyes the cross and his burdens fall off into the tomb. And so I'd like you to allow me to do this. Well, it's too bad, I'm doing it anyhow. But I'd like you to allow me to do this. I'd like you to journey with me as we follow Pilgrim on his journey. And as we see ourselves in this journey, pursuing Jesus. So let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you willingly came, that you endured the cross for one thing, for the joy that was set before you. That was the joy of seeing us redeemed back to yourself. Lord God, I'm sure that the cross was no easy thing. And I know we sanitize it. I know we hang it around our neck as jewelry, but it wasn't. It was an ugly, horrible instrument of death. And yet you endured that because you loved us and because you knew that it was the only way that we would be redeemed to yourself. And so as we journey with Pilgrim from the city of destruction to the celestial city, as we take these first steps today, that Lord God, I pray that we would not only be able to appreciate and understand what you've done for us, We would appreciate and understand the journey that is before us, that we would acknowledge and recognize that we have an enemy in the land who's out to steal, to kill and destroy, who wants to divert us, that there will be many pitfalls on this journey. But there is one aim, and that is the celestial city, eternal life with you. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would reveal your truth to us, and that, Lord God, that your word would be rich in our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. So let's begin on Pilgrim's Journey. It starts off at the beginning of the book. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place and laid down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. That's Bunyan. Bunyan dreams a dream. And in the original, it talks about him being in a den or in jail. So he's in jail and he's laid his head down and he's had a dream. And the dream is unpacked to him in the outworking of Pilgrim's Progress. So in his dream, Bunyan sees a poor, ragged man standing off by himself in the fields, again depicting ourselves, a heavy burden on his back and a Bible in his hand. And as he opens the book to read from time to time, he weeps and he trembles. He cries out, "What shall I do? What shall I do to be saved?" He is convinced that the city of destruction where he lives is about to be burned with fire from heaven for its manifold sins and corruptions. And again, this is so applicable to our own world in what we live today. He tells his family and his friends of what he's seen and of the need to flee immediately. But they put down his distress to some frenzied distemper that has got into his head. They put him to bed in the hope that sleep might settle his brains. But that does no good. As the ragged man goes on talking about the immediate need of finding some way of escape from the doomed city, those around him begin to grow hardened to his prophetic notions of a doomed world. And again, we see that happening in our world today. In the hope of driving away his distemper by harsh and surly carriages towards him, they chide him, they deride him, in fact, they neglect him. He pities them and prays for them, but to no effect. This poor, ragged man was named Christian. One day, when Christian is walking along reading the Bible and crying out in spiritual torment, he is met by evangelist who asks Christian, "What's troubling you?" Christian explains that he wishes to flee the city of destruction, to live forever in the celestial city. But how is he going to do that, not knowing the way? Evangelist points across a very broad field. "Do you see that wicket gate?" "No," says Christian. Then evangelist says, "Well, do you see the light?" This time, Christian thinks he does. "Very well," evangelist concludes. "Follow the light to the wicket gate, knock on the door, and you'll be told what to do." This is where we start to see that Bunyan weaves scripture right throughout the book. He's a master at twining the word of God into Pilgrim's Progress. Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many." You know, again, I keep saying that we live in a world like this today, and it is. The world today is in a very, very sick state. And easy Christianity or easy life is what people are looking for. They're looking for a broad gate. Something is very wide, something that will allow them to go through without any barriers or restrictions. But the Bible says that that leads to destruction. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Again, unfortunately, in this world today, we are seeing the Bible pushed away. We're seeing the Word of God and the things of the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, the principles that God has given us to lead us to live life, being pushed away because it narrows the way. And people want to live in that wide area that they can follow. They don't want a light shining on their path. They want to be able to go blindly in the way that they want to go. And so we need to know that the wicket gate is a narrow gate. And to follow that path, we need the light of God's word. At this, Pilgrim's Progress says Christian begins to run. As he is near his house, he is seen by his wife and children who run after him, calling out for him to return and not leave them destitute. Christian does not look back. In fact, he puts his fingers in his ears. I do that all the time at home. To keep himself from hearing the pitiful wails of his wife. No, I don't say that. And he runs on crying, "Life eternal, eternal life." Bunyan once again in this point is pointing to Scripture. In Luke 14:26, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, obviously, that's explaining to us that we've got to let things go. Anyone seeking salvation must be prepared to abandon everything to gain the freedom and the peace that salvation brings. To persuade a Christian to come back, his neighbours send out two men, men named Obstinate and Pliable. And again, Bunyan uses places and people's names to highlight the things that we pilgrims face on the road that we walk in pursuing Jesus. In this case, Obstinate and Pliable are used to portray the world's opposition to Christianity. There are many around us, many who would love to stop us from pursuing Jesus, many who are called obstinate. Obstinate is a stubborn, immovable man. He has his point of view and he's not going to change it, and that's all there is to it. And unless you believe him, unless you follow him, unless you take after what he says, then there's no chance. Pliable is the opposite. He resents fickleness. He represents a readiness to believe anything that is except the gospel. As they cannot persuade Christian to return, Obstinate gives up and goes back, dismissing Christian as a brain sick fellow. And again, the obstinates in our life, they have the ability of being able to justify themselves, explain to others why they're right and we're wrong. Pliable is different. Pliable becomes interested in what Christian has to say. And Pliable decides to join him in his journey, particularly after Christian has unfolded his vision of the wonders they will enjoy when they reach the celestial city at the end of their pilgrimage. Pilgrim describes the celestial city to Pliable like this. He says, "There is an endless kingdom to be inhabited, an everlasting life to be given to us. There are crowns of glory to be given us and garments that will make us shine like the sun. There will be no more crying. There will be no more sorrow." And so as they walk along together, Christian and Pliable are busy talking about immortality, about the other things that the celestial city will bring to them. So much so that they do not notice where they're going. And they suddenly fall into a bog called the Slough of Despond. Weighted down by the burden on his back, Christian immediately begins to sink in the mire. Pliable at this stage is a bit angry, and he cries out, "Is this the happiness you've told me of? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what can we expect between here and the end of our journey?" And so after a struggle, Pliable pulls himself out of the swamp, covered in slime and mud, returns home, where his neighbours laugh at him as a fool for having become involved in such a silly adventure. Pliable, of course, doesn't have a burden on his shoulders. Pliable is not convicted of sin. It wasn't sin, it wasn't the conviction of sin, it wasn't the need of salvation that drove Pliable to follow Christian. It was just that he liked the thought of what was going to be there. And so this is often the case with us. If we don't have a conviction of sin. If those that are pursuing Jesus don't have a conviction of sin, more often than not, they fall away because there's nothing to drive them forward. I have here, without the conviction of sin, we're not in need, not aware of our need of salvation. However, with the conviction of sin, life sometimes seems to get harder before it gets better, as we see in the depiction of the sloth of despond. And that's the case. Satan is there, again, as I said, Apollyon, Beelzebub, as Pilgrim's Progress says, is there to divert us, to rob us, to stop us, to try and do anything to take us off that narrow path, to take our eyes off the lamp that is shining, that we might not find the cross. Christian, determined to go on, finally manages to flounder across the sloth of despond, having received unexpected assistance from a man named Help, who suddenly appears and then almost as suddenly disappears. I have here, thank God for the divine interventions and the people who have the ministry of helps that God places on our road. As I was writing this yesterday and just meditating on it this morning, I thought of David Odd, and Dave, I asked you whether I could share this story. I'm going to embellish it and make it sound good because it was pretty boring, really. Dave was a missionary with Beryl up in New Ireland in New Guinea, and not even moving, look. You're right there, Tim, if you finished doing that, thanks. And Dave had gone out from the Bible college into the mountains around him, and the car or the truck that he was in broke down. And he had to get out of the truck and walk back to the Bible college. And as he was walking, as only Dave could do, he had no shoes, walked all the time without shoes up there. In fact, when he came back to Australia in 1982, he had no shoes. Anyhow, Dave's walking along this road, and this is a true story. Dave told me, and I know he wouldn't tell a lie. He started to whinge and complain. I wish I had some shoes. Man, it would have been good if I'd brought some shoes. And just as he rounded a corner, there was a person in front of him. This person had a pair of shoes and said to Dave, "Dave, would you like some shoes?" The shoes fitted, perfect. And I'm telling you, no lie, Dave turned around and the person was gone. Now, when Dave first told me that story, I immediately thought of an angel, that Dave had been visited by an angel. Would you say that's true? No doubt about it. All those in favour say aye. Motion carried. We agree with you, Dave, okay? That's what we're talking about here. There are often people or things or divine interventions. It could be an angelic visitation. It could be something we can't explain that God puts just in our road at a time as a help. And then other times God places people in our lives as helps. And the Bible in Corinthians, Paul talks about the ministry of helps. And many of you have got the ministry of helps. And you are being used by God without your awareness of helping people. Help here, in Christian's case, was there again. Was he a divine intervention? I think so, because it said he suddenly appears and almost suddenly disappears. Was there to help Pilgrim. Is it this? You reckon it's me? Why do you think it's me? Just turn that off for a minute, please. Thanks. Does it again, I'll take it off. What was I saying? About helps, wasn't I? Yep. That God places people in our lives as helps. And again, we might be those people. If God puts something into your mind, puts a thought into your head about doing something, do it, because it could be God. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." I praise God that he takes us out of the miry clay, out of that sloth of despond, that bog that is used to drag us down, to stop us from walking the road. When Christian is pulled out of the swamp by help, he asks why the path from the city of destruction to the wicked gates should lead such a miry trap. Help explains that the king, that's God, does not like it, but has been unable to do anything about it. Numberless times he has ordered his labourers to build a causeway across it. Countless cartloads of dirt have been hauled there and dumped, only to sink out of the sight in the mud. Help explains that the slough cannot be mended because it is made up of the scum and the filth of sin, made up of the doubts and the fears, all the discouraging apprehensions that come from those on their path to the wicked gate. Help explains that there are steps that have been placed there by the lawgiver, but people don't usually see these steps because of the doubts and the fears that they allow to bind them. And again, it is so often the case that we allow the slough of despond to drag us down, to take our eyes off the wicked gate, to take our eyes off the path that God has set. If only we would use the stepping stones that God has given us to walk the path. The slough of despond is a trial that all pilgrims have faced as a test of their faith, their courage and will. It doesn't take long before Pilgrim faces his next temptation, again designed to divert him from the narrow path which is leading him to the wicked gate. Christian soon meets up with a gentleman named Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who offers him some advice. Instead of travelling in such a burdened manner, Christian should give up his pilgrimage, which will certainly end in pain, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death. Rather, he should be a sensible fellow and go to the neighbouring village called Morality, where Mr. Wiseman says that the people there are honest, law-abiding, God-fearing. A good house can be had at low rent. Provisions of all kinds are plentiful and cheap. Besides, there is a man in the village called Mr. Legality, who has relieved many men of his burdens and cured a great number of those crazed in their wits with their burdens. In fact, Mr. Worldly Wiseman says if Christian were to send for his wife and children, the family could settle down in the village and live happily with honest neighbours in credit and good fashion. Christian is tempted at least to the point of deciding to have a closer look at the village and maybe even have a talk to Mr. Legality. The way to the village leads by a steep high hill which overhangs the wayside. Christian stops, fearing that the overhang might fall on his head. It is important to note that Mr. Worldly Wiseman is not a real Christian. He uses his worldliness to trick people to stray from the path. Mr. Legality is a cheat, a hypocrite. He has no power to relieve Christian or anyone else for that matter their burden. Only God can do that. And the people in that comfortable village, Morality, are doomed to destruction because they are self-absorbed and self-satisfied. They have allowed themselves to become complacent and comfortable. Again, as I thought of this scripture, in Mark, parable of the sower, it says, "But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So while Pilgrim is standing there not knowing what to do, he sees a figure coming towards him. It's Evangelist. Christian immediately begins to blush from shame. With a severe and dreadful countenance, Evangelist scolds Christian for listening to Mr. Worldly Wiseman, for taking his eye off the light and veering from the holy way. He says the village of Morality might be a good place for some, but it is not the celestial city. And if Krishna is seriously interested in saving his soul, he'd better make all speed to get back onto the path, the narrow path leading to the wicket gate, which Evangelist pointed out. And so after a lengthy religious discourse on the very great sin that Krishna's committed, Evangelist then assures him that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Mark 3:28 says, "Truly I say to you, all sin shall be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." In short, even though we do fall short of God's glory, even though we do sin, even though we will make mistakes on our journey, if our heart is towards God, God will forgive us. So worried about whether he will be admitted, Christian starts running again towards the wicket gate. And that's where we're going to stop today. I'm sorry. Come back Sunday, okay? Come back Sunday. Come back Sunday and we're going to go from the wicket gate through the interpreter's house to where Christian sees the cross. And we're going to talk about our burdens falling off our back and rolling down into the tomb. What takeaways do we have from this morning? One, we all have an enemy who will do anything to stop us or divert us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We need to watch out for the obstinates, those obstinate people in our lives who will do anything to stop us from beginning the journey in the first place. We need to recognize that our doubts, our fears, will drag us into the sloth of despond. We also need to understand that we're going to be tempted to try and find the easy way to get rid of our burden. Yet there is no easy way. Let's not be tempted or sucked in by the misty worldly wise mans of this world, the legalities and the cronies that live in morality. There is only one road, the straight and narrow way. By obeying God's word and by letting it be a light and a lamp unto our path, we will reach the celestial city. We're going to take communion right now. And as you see, we have communion around us. I'd like communion this morning to be a reflective time. I'd like us to personally reflect on what Christ has won for us. There's an artist, and credit goes to Dr. Doug Peck, the principal of Oxley College, for this communion this morning. He's been sharing on some of this with us in our board meetings and also into his own staff. So if you've heard it before, I acknowledge Doug, but I think it's beautiful. A Japanese artist called Makito Fujimura, who is a Christian, says that art helps us access the beauty of what it means to dwell in the presence of the Lord. And indeed, his art provides a journey of the soul from that of a flawed humanity towards a community of hope, healing, and tears. He paints using crushed gold, crushed platinum, and crushed oyster shell or shells, opal pearl shells. And he uses those because light comes through those mediums. And he has workshops and things called The Tears of Christ and The Silence of God and a book called Art and Faith. But one of his specialties in his art is a thing called kintigi, or the art of making things whole. He takes broken pottery, I think we've got a picture of it, and he uses gold and lacquer to mend the pottery, making it more beautiful and more valuable than the original. Makito describes it, this is a profound metaphor for the redemptive work of Christ in our lives. He says there is a beauty in the redeemed work, a beauty in the ways in which God mends us. And so again, you see a little picture here, and that's broken and melted gold, putting it all back together. like the repaired article. He says we are more valuable than the original because of the huge cost of our redemption is somehow embedded into us. And if you think of that, we're broken, we're sinful, but because of what Christ has done, Christ the King, speaking of gold, he puts us back together and he makes us more valuable. In the process of redemption, the fractures, the flawed nature of our being are highlighted as are his wounds by which we're healed. We're all broken people, and our brokenness can be used by the Lord to be transformative for us if we allow him to do that work in us. We can readily see this in people who have experienced great pain and suffering in their lives. They have been mended in ways that make them even more beautiful. This morning, I'd like to leave that. Can we leave that up on the screen, please, Jess? I'd like to leave that there. And I'd like us now just to be reflective. Steph, if we could just have some music, that'd be great. Just to be reflective on our brokenness, what Christ has done for us. You know, you might want to picture Christ walking along that path, carrying that cross. You might want to picture just the brutality of the beating and the ridicule and the injustice of what happened to him with Pilate. Think of the brokenness of Christ that he took upon himself to make us whole. And again, I don't want us to rush this. When you feel led, I'd like you to come down and collect your own communion this morning. You can stay down the front if you wish, go back to your seats if you wish. But in doing that, I'd like you just to realize just the walk that Christ did for us. There might be some of you here that as you look at this, you might have a scripture come to mind. You might have a thought come to mind. I'd be happy to open up the altar a little bit for people to share their testimony. I don't want it to reflect or take away from what we're doing, but if you feel as though it's something very special that God wants you to share, then I'd like you to do that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, we are on a journey pursuing Jesus. Only you know what part of the journey you're on. But let's remember that Christ has already traveled that journey for us. And as we'll see on Sunday, it's only when we really, really recognize what Christ has done that our burdens fall off and roll into that tomb forever. You might be there, you might not be there, but this is an ideal opportunity, an ideal time just to reflect on the beauty of what Christ has done, how because of his deity, because of his royalty, because of his suffering, we are put back together. Him typifying the gold that puts that picture back together. Father, I pray that as we take communion today, that Lord God, we wouldn't just do it out of tradition. Lord God, we in fact wouldn't even just do Easter service out of tradition. But Lord, we do it with a real gratitude of what you did for us. And Lord, as we look at that bit of artwork, Lord God, and the thought behind it, Father, as I picture my frailty, my brokenness, as I picture the things that I know I still fall short of, Lord God, I thank you for the way that you have knit me back together, that you have made me whole. Come and take communion as you feel led.